interesting, Richard. You talk about the one who wrote that hymn where we lived for a number of years in the Chicago area. We had neighbors whose son-in-law was named Houston. He was the grandson of the man who wrote this hymn. Their grandson was probably one of the most profane and ungodly young men that I ever knew. But his grandfather was one of these godly people who had given his life in the service of Christ, served as a missionary to some of the Native Americans out in the West, and it was in that context of his missionary service that he wrote this hymn, "It Pays to Serve Jesus." Regrettably, his grandson never knew that. Never knew that. Now this evening I invite you to come back again to the Old Testament, and we're going to look again at another synoptic view of the minor prophets. This time we are coming to the prophet Haggai. And some of you this morning received a handout, a two-page handout, and if you didn't get it this morning, hopefully you got one this evening. Now let me just venture to say that if you did not get one of these two-page handouts and would like one, give some indication. I don't know who has them. Hopefully there are still some copies available. Do any of you need one of these? There are some in the back. Do any of you need one that did not get one either this morning or this evening? Okay. All right. And you know, I've said this before, folks, handouts are not inspired. Hopefully they're helpful to you, and I hope that some of these will add to the material you collect in your Bible study materials. But let me just quickly call attention to these handouts, because they do relate not only to what we've been working with in the pre-exilic prophets up to this point, but now they relate to the post-exilic prophets, that is, the prophets who lived and prophesied after the Babylonian exile. The first page of the two pages you have, list of kings and governors of the Jews. This will help you, if you have not seen this in chart form, it will help you to think through that series of kings. First of all, in this left side margin, the kings of the northern nation of Israel from the time that the nation split off in that rebellion that took place during Rehoboam's day, Solomon's son, the northern kingdom, and as you can see, came to an end here in 722, when Assyria came in and destroyed that northern kingdom. Then the next column of names, these are the kings of the southern kingdom. These are the Davidic line kings. Some of them were good and some were bad. As remember, none of the northern kings were good kings. They were all evil kings. But in the southern kingdom, you will see that list of kings in the southern kingdom, and you will see that it lasted longer than the northern kingdom and eventually was carried away into captivity in 586. And you will see that series of kings. One of the reasons why I've given this to you, however, is because of this column on the right side. And that lists the prophets and tells you when the prophets lived and prophesied. And so you will be able, as you think through the prophets, to put them in the right historic setting. Now, some of them tell us during which king's administration they lived and prophesied, but not all do. And so because not all tell us at what time they prophesied, a chart like this is helpful for you to see where the prophets fit into the historic sequence of kings in those two kingdoms. And if you follow the list of kings down, you will come to the exile. And that's where we are now in our series of studies in the minor prophets. We have come to the exile. That is, the warnings that the prophets from Isaiah on, the warnings that they gave to that southern kingdom of Judah, that if they did not turn from their idolatry and turn back to God in faithfulness, that he would judge them. And tragically speaking, that became a reality. And the Empire of Babylon came marching over the Fertile Crescent, down into the land of Judah, and destroyed that southern kingdom, and took away the prisoners into exile. And that's what that exile word represents. And you recall that was a 70-year period of time, after which some Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And now you see at the bottom of that column three names of governors. They did not reign as kings. It was the Persian Empire that ruled the Middle East at that time. But they were there as governors over that group of Jews that returned back to Jerusalem. And it was to this group of people, the returnees from exile, that these last three Old Testament prophets ministered: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we're going to look at Haggai tonight and Zechariah and Malachi tomorrow. And so hopefully you think in terms of the post-exile people, the people who returned from the exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it is to them that these prophets ministered and wrote and spoke. And we are, of course, now going to dip into that in our studies of these prophets. Now, the second page of your handout is more specific. This will give you a historic review of some major events related to the return of the exiles from their Babylonian captivity. And as you see at the top of the page, I've taken this from friend Tom Constable. This is one of many, many, many helpful things that you will find in his commentaries that are available to you online. And you can see here, beginning with the decree of Cyrus in 538, when he issued the decree that allowed these Jews to return back to Jerusalem and Judea to reestablish themselves there. And from that time on, you see a whole series of events that took place. And, of course, mixed into these events, you will see the names of biblical people. You will see the names of these three prophets. You will see the key leaders that led the Jews back in three different waves that returned. And then in the center, you see the column of dates at which time these events took place. And one of the things that's very helpful in this chart is that column on the right, because this gives you the reference in the scripture that talks about these events. So we're not just talking dry history here, folks. We're talking about Bible. We're talking about your Old Testament and the setting and the context in which a number of Old Testament passages of scripture find their foundation. So you can use this as you study to see the historic setting in which various passages of scripture give us an account. And I hope that this will be a helpful thing to you in your studies as well. Okay? Now, as we turn to this minor prophet, the prophet Haggai, let me admit that it is regrettable that we have missed Zephaniah. But since I know several people for whom Zephaniah 3:17 is their life verse, before we get to Haggai, let me just take a few moments to talk about Zephaniah 3:17. And I won't ask you to raise your hand if you have a desire to think of this as a very important verse of the Scripture, but I thought before we just casually skip completely over Zephaniah, we at least should take a moment to look at chapter 3 and verse 17. So turn there for a moment. Then let's take just a moment to look at this beautiful verse, where Zephaniah says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Beautiful, beautiful statement. As I say, I know a number of Christians for whom this is their life verse. What I'd like to point out is its context. The context of this verse is millennial. This is in a section of Haggai's prophecy, beginning back in verse 14. Haggai's prophecy of the end times, when Messiah will return to this earth in his second advent and set up his glorious messianic kingdom, which in New Testament terms we call the millennium. And in this context, he talks about the rejoicing of the nation of Israel in that day, when the whole situation for Israel is changed. And to use the expression that appears three times in other parts of the prophetic books, when Israel becomes the head of the nations and not the tail. In our day, they're the tail of the nation. They're the despised one. They're the underdog. They're, you know, if it wasn't for us befriending them, I don't know where they would be. It's not a bright picture for Israel. They're put upon by forces all around them. Even in our own country, there are many who would set aside and despise Israel. But the day is coming when all of that will change, and when Christ establishes his throne in Jerusalem and elevates Israel to be the head of the nations and not the tail. And there will be great rejoicing. So you see in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. What a day that'll be. And that day has not come yet, folks. We know that. We know that. But it is in that context of millennial glory that we find this very beautiful verse. And it describes, first of all, in its key interpretive meaning, it describes the experience of redeemed Israel in that day of millennial glory, when the Lord their God will be in their midst. Who is that one? Well, go back to verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in that day, the Lord your God will be in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And that nation that has been so suffering and put upon for so many, many, many centuries, he will quiet with his love and rejoice over them with singing. Can you imagine seeing the Savior himself in his glory throne singing over his redeemed nation? What a beautiful picture. And I think it's most appropriate that Christians take this verse as an expression of their delight in the presence of God in their lives. Now, if you take a verse out of its context, which we do when we apply it to ourselves, you may do so if it's in keeping with other passages of Scripture, and this is. Because in the light of other teachings in the New Testament, the presence of Christ among his people, the presence of Christ in the life of every true believer, and you see statements like the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, where we see the Lord standing and singing among his people. You know, I often think of this when we meet, for example, at the Lord's Supper, and here we sit here and we sing these praises to him. And the interesting thing is that the Lord among his people sings, and we can't hear his voice physically, but he delights in his people. And so it is very biblical that we rejoice in his presence and he brings his peace into our lives. So if you've chosen this verse as your life verse, it's very valid to do so. But I thought it's important for us to see that in its interpretive context, it is a verse that describes the nation of Israel in the splendor and the joy of their millennial blessing under Christ in his great millennial kingdom. Okay, now let's go to Haggai. And as we come here, we will look at this opening section, chapter 1. And it's just really a very brief book, but we will read the first 15 verses of chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, I should pause there and say, this is very different from the beginning of the other prophets. And you will find this characteristic of these post-exilic prophets. Culturally, things had changed dramatically, pre-exile, post-exile. And one of the dramatic cultural changes was that in this period of history, it was common for writers to precisely identify who they were and when they wrote. Now, you know that some of the pre-exilic prophets, we struggle to know quite precisely when they did live. But in the post-exilic period, in this cultural setting in the Persian Empire, it was very common for writers to precisely identify themselves in terms of history and time. And so you will see this in these post-exilic writers. Not only to tell you in what king's administration they lived and prophesied, in this case, a pagan king, Darius of the Mede of Persia, but it's also not only the sixth month, but in the first day of the month. Look how precisely he identifies when this first part of his prophecy is given. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehoiach, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and brought in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put him in a bag with holes. What's going on here? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehoiach the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke to the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehoiach, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Wonderful, wonderful, glorious thing. A very different message. We're talking here about people who responded obediently to the message of the prophet. And we don't see that at every turn of the way, do we? In fact, the characteristic of the pre-exilic prophets, with the exception of Jonah, who preached to pagan people in Nineveh, and they responded in a very dramatic way to the preaching of the prophet and humbled their hearts before the God of Israel. But the prophets that came to Judah and Israel basically spoke in vain. But here is a refreshing change. In the pre-exilic prophets, the people listened to the word of God. Blessed be the name of God. Now, a couple of things we want to see here. First of all, since we have come through the exile, we need to say just a little bit about that historic setting. You recall that the northern kingdom was carried away, destroyed and carried away by the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire. Their philosophy was a philosophy of deportation. Remember, we talked about that. The way they controlled a new territory that they annexed to their empire was to take away all of the leader-type, prominent, land-owning, educated people, take them out, scatter them out in the heart of the empire, and then they could control that area more readily. It's interesting that the Empire of Babylon had exactly the same philosophy. It was the philosophy of deportation. And that's why you find that the southern kingdom was treated in the same way. when they destroyed the southern kingdom, even though it was a different empire, Babylon, they did the same thing. They carried away the educated, leader type, prominent, landowning, wealthy people, scattered them out in the center of the empire, and that meant that they could then control the area much more readily. There is a major difference, however, in what Babylon did to the southern kingdom and how the northern kingdom was swallowed up by Assyria. And that had to do primarily with timing. Not only did the southern kingdom fall later, because, of course, you remember that it was the Babylonian Empire that defeated the Assyrian Empire, brought the Assyrian Empire to an end. And so it's not surprising that by now it's not the Assyrian Empire any longer that's in a position to come in and destroy. It is now the Babylonians who are in a position to come in and destroy. But instead of doing it in one great dramatic move, as Assyria did to the northern kingdom, the Babylonians came in three times over. In other words, Jerusalem fell not in one invasion, but in three invasions. And if you look at your handout, you will see that there was an invasion in the days of Jehoiakim. See the last three kings? There was a late invasion in the days of Jehoiachin. And then finally, in the days of Zedekiah. So Babylon came in three different times. In the first invasion, they destroyed the upper cities in the north part of the land, came down and put Jerusalem in siege. Jerusalem finally capitulated, and they took a bunch of prisoners away. That included people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezekiel. These were Jews that were carried away in that first invasion and taken over into the heart of the Babylonian Empire. And they lived the rest of their life, and Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied over in the land of their captivity. And hopefully you know the story of Daniel well. How he actually became a part of the council of the king of that Babylonian Empire, interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar and so on. These Jewish captives became very well-placed people over in the land of their captivity. And they were carried away in that first invasion. And you will remember that while Ezekiel was over there in the land of bondage, in the land of captivity, sort of like a prisoner of war, that he was troubled by the lack of information about what was going on back home at Jerusalem. And the Lord said to him, look, I'm dealing with that nation, and I'm going to eventually put it down and destroy it. Ezekiel, I'll keep you informed. And then there was that day when Ezekiel became dumb. And interestingly enough, that coincided with the last invasion, the final invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. And he could not speak for a period of time. And when you're a prophet and you can't speak, you're out of business. But he was dumb for a period of time. And then the day came when a runner came, a messenger came and said, it's all over. It's all over. 586, it's all over. Jerusalem is destroyed. The walls are torn down. The place has been burned, the temple is raised to a pile of rubble, and the people that survived, thousands have been killed, and the people that survived have been carried away as prisoners of war. And that's when God opened Ezekiel's mouth. And in Ezekiel chapter 34 and following, you find Ezekiel's now new phase of prophecy. Now the destruction of Jerusalem was a fact. The thing that the prophets had warned about had become a reality. And from Ezekiel 34 on, Ezekiel is speaking to the remnant that was left, the people that survived that terrible Holocaust. And in essence, he says, now let me remind you why it all happened, because you don't want to repeat those same things. And so from Ezekiel 34 on, you find his post-destructive prophecies. But they stayed over there for years. And it was Daniel who was reading the prophet of Jeremiah. Can you imagine? One prophet reading the book of another prophet. And he saw there that Jeremiah said not only would Babylon destroy Jerusalem, but that these exiles would stay in exile for 70 years. And so Daniel got out his calendar and began to figure, and lo and behold, the 70 years were up. Daniel 9, and Daniel began to pray and said, "Now, Lord, you said through your prophet Jeremiah that you would keep your people here in captivity for just 70 years, and the time's up, Lord, so it's time for them to return." And he began to pray. And sure enough, the ruler of that empire gave an edict that these captives could return back to Jerusalem. And return they did. And Zerubbabel took the first wave back, and you see the figures there. I gave them to you in your notes here. There were 50,000 Jews that went back. A lot of people. And then a little later, Ezra came back with another wave of about 5,000. And then later on, finally, Nehemiah led a third wave of Jews back. And they were about 42,000 in number. So a significant number of these captives returned back to Jerusalem area. And it was to these returned Jews that these last three minor prophets ministered. And so that is the setting, the historic setting, for our last three studies, including our brief study tonight. Now, the prophecy here of Haggai has a pretty simple content, because it is a one-issue message that he had. And that is, get busy and rebuild the temple. Now, we know from various scriptures, both Ezra, as well as Nehemiah, as well as these last three prophets, as well as some historic records in the apocryphal books, that when these Jews first came back from Babylon, they dutifully started to rebuild their homes and to rebuild the temple. After all, the city had been left in absolute ruins, and in those 70 years it was not reoccupied. It had grown up, as it were, in weeds and brush. It was just a tragic no man's land. And when they returned to the Jerusalem area, they began to rebuild. But as soon as they started to give evidence of rebuilding the temple, the people around them, particularly the Samaritans to the north, feared that if these Jews really got back into their land and got a foothold, that they would be a threat to them. And so they began to oppose them and harass them and threaten them and actually succeeded in damaging the edict of the king that had actually supplied funds for the rebuilding of the temple. And so they stopped their work on the temple and concentrated on rebuilding their home. And it's at that point that God raised up the prophet Haggai. And as we read here in chapter 1, the prophet said to them, "Now look, yes, you have returned back to home base. You're Jews back in your homeland here in the Jerusalem area. But things haven't been good for you. Your economy is so terrible. Your crops have not been good. Things haven't gone well for you. Have you ever stopped to wonder why?" Now remember, in this dispensation, God had promised his ancient people that if they walked in obedience to him, he would bless them and prosper them. There was a teaching of material prosperity to ancient Israelites, but they were not experiencing it. And so the message that this prophet Haggai brought to the nation is to say, here is the reason why. You've come back in God's blessing. You've built your houses, good for you, but you haven't rebuilt the temple. And you have not reactivated all of the service of the Levitical ordinances and the sacrifices and the observance of all of those feasts. You haven't gotten your lives spiritually back into line. And that's why you have not seen the prosperity that God would like to give you. So roll up your sleeves and get busy and rebuild the temple. And bless God, as we read here at the end of chapter 1, the people did. They rolled up their sleeves and got busy rebuilding that temple. And of course, by the time you come to the end of this book, you see the promise of God. You see it in verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Yes. As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward I will bless you. In other words, God responded to the fact that they were obedient to Him. They rolled up their sleeves, began to rebuild the temple, and God said, I will now pour out a blessing upon you in your obedience to my word. And so Haggai is a wonderfully positive book in that sense, because you see the word of God specifically coming to these people. You see them specifically obeying God's word through His prophet, and you see the direct response of God in His promise of blessing to them. And so this book, Haggai, is a very, very, it's a refreshingly positive book. And if you want to come back, you know, we're just hopping through these books so lightly with our synoptic views, but if you want to come back to Haggai with a more careful, detailed study, you will find it's a very positive and refreshing book. Now, let me point out some of the ingredients of those positive thoughts. First of all, you will see here that there are some titles here, some people that you need to recognize. Do you see in the opening verses? The prophecy of Haggai came first of all to Zerubbabel and also to a man named Joshua. And it tells us who these people were. Zerubbabel was the governor of this group of returned people. He wasn't king. That was not a nation. They were just a group of people within the Persian Empire. But the king who had let them come back appointed the governor as the leader of this returned bunch of exiles. And his name was Zerubbabel. That name ring a bell to you? Well, sometime when you're reading the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, you will find there in verse 12 the name Zerubbabel. He was in the Messianic line. He should have been on the throne. And had there not been the judgment of God against the family line of an earlier king, and had there not been the destruction of Babylon, all other things being normal, Zerubbabel would have been the king in that day. So Zerubbabel was a descendant of Solomon, David and Solomon. He is in the kingly line, and you will find his name in the book of Matthew. Now, the truth of the matter is he's only here as a governor. He is not sitting as a king. In fact, that kingly line had been cursed in the days of Jehoiakim. Remember the king who cut up the scriptures that Jeremiah had written and threw the pieces into the fire and God put his curse upon them? Yes. And so Zerubbabel was not sitting upon a throne, but he was a leader among the returned exiles. The second name you see here is the name Joshua. And he had a different position among these people. He, you see here, was the high priest. So we not only find that surviving that captivity in Babylon, the kingly line survived, you know, obviously in the providence of God, even though thousands of Jews were killed, the kingly line survived, and now here is Zerubbabel as the governor. But the priestly line survived. And here we have a man named Joshua, who is the high priest of the people. Now, at that point, they did not yet have a temple. The sacrifices and all the system of obedience to God and the Levitical ordinances had not yet become a reality in their return. But at least you have leadership that involved the kingly line and that involved the high priest, the priestly line. In fact, it's very interesting that this prophet Haggai concluded his written prophecy with a special message to Zerubbabel, encouraging him in his leadership at this very difficult time, when these people returned back to rubble, to rebuild their lives in a very, very difficult and hostile situation. And so these names stand out in the prophecy that we're studying here. It's also important, I think, to understand that this prophet had many encouraging words for these two leaders. And you will see their names appearing again and again and again in this brief prophetic book. Because the prophet Haggai was very conscious of the fact that these two men particularly were going to need the encouragement of God because their lot was not easy. And these Jews who returned back to Jerusalem didn't come back to an ideal setting. They literally came back to a pile of rubble. And they came back to a setting where there were people all around them that were very hostile to them. And it was not an easy time to get rebuilding and regoing in that setting of their returned group. Notice a couple of other things. Notice, for example, that as you see it here in chapter 2, and for example in verse 8 and 9, as they rebuilt, particularly when they started rebuilding the temple, this prophet, Haggai, tells us that even at the completion of that temple, there was great mixed emotion. In fact, Zechariah also tells us that when they dedicated that little temple that they rebuilt, some were weeping and crying and some were laughing. It was a time of great mixed emotion. And do you know why? Because they rebuilt on the location of the Temple of Solomon, which in its day had been one of the seven wonders of the world. That was one of the most splendid facilities in the whole face of the earth in its day. Rulers of other nations came to visit Solomon and see the temple that was built there. And now these people came back. But the reconstructed temple, In fact, Josephus tells us that it was built on the foundation of one of the rooms of Solomon's temple. Now, this restoration temple was just a cracker box alongside of Solomon's temple. I mean, very insignificant. And that's why when they dedicated it, there were some old, old people that had outlived the 70 years that remembered the Temple of Solomon. And this little cracker box was so unimpressive that they were weeping. But then there was the younger generation that had never known a temple. They had been born in the land of their captivity. They had heard about their land, their homeland from their parents. And now they had been allowed to come back and they were rejoicing because they had a temple. And on that occasion, you see the words here of Haggai saying, as you see it in chapter 2 and verse 8, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. What's he talking about? He's just been describing the fact that when Messiah comes, he's going to build a temple here that will make Solomon's temple look like a cracker box. Now, that's an approximate, that's sort of a paraphrase. But this, you get the idea. They were lamenting that their restoration temple was so insignificant compared to Solomon's temple. And now the prophet comes along and says, but in the latter days, when Messiah comes, he's going to build a temple here that will so overshadow Solomon's temple that you won't believe it. And of course, if you read the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, you find the description of that millennial temple. And you will find the dimensions of that millennial temple. I've mentioned this to you. And the millennial temple in the days of Christ's messianic kingdom, the temple itself will be bigger than the whole city of Jerusalem is at present. You understand that? The building will be bigger than the present day whole city of Jerusalem. And that's why the prophet said, look, take heart. This temple you've rebuilt may not look too impressive, but there's coming a day when Messiah will come. and he will build here a temple that will so overshadow Solomon's temple that it will look like a cracker box, roughly speaking. And so these words that pointed their minds to the future and the blessings of the Messiah, again, as typical, the prophets not only spoke to the people to meet their needs in the present, but loved to sweep their minds to the future, when the Christ would come and all that would happen in his millennial glory. And I think you're beginning to see, folks, why when our Lord Jesus came in his advent of humility, they didn't understand him. They were disillusioned because they were looking for the glory of Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in power and great glory and who would establish a great kingdom and destroy the armies of the earth and establish his own great millennial kingdom. And the reason why they were looking for that is because the prophets spoke of that. Unfortunately, they had missed the fact that the prophets also spoke of a suffering Messiah, one who would be born in the inconspicuous place in Bethlehem, one who would be one, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, that people just really didn't even notice. And they took no account of him, like a root out of dry ground. There was no beauty. He didn't come in a great charger leading an army. He came as a babe in Bethlehem. He was a nobody. He didn't even own a house. Never owned property. And they were disillusioned by him because they were so stuck on passages like this that speak of the second advent and the glory of Messiah. And that's why Peter says, we need to understand, you and I in the church need to understand, when we study these prophecies, that the prophets were speaking of the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. They didn't understand the relationship, but we should. We should understand that they were predicting two advents of Messiah, that a suffering advent would come first, and then a glory advent would come later. And we ought to understand that. And you see both of these teachings in these prophetic books. Now, just a couple of quick thoughts to conclude this. These people, when they were in Babylon, in those 70 years, the Jewish people learned some great lessons. One of the lessons they learned had to do with idolatry. And do you realize that when the Jews returned from captivity, from that day to this present day, the Jewish people have never been an idolatrous people? Even in all of their unbelief, they have never been an idolatrous people. And you don't find these prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, accusing him of idolatry. You come to the New Testament when our Lord was here, he didn't accuse them of idolatry. And to this present day, the Jewish people are not an idolatrous people. At least they learned that lesson well. If you please, the Lord cured the nation of idolatry in that Babylonian captivity. The second lesson they learned had to do with drunkenness. You saw in the prophets, they were accusing the prophets of drunkenness. They accused the wealthy women of drunkenness. It was just in Isaiah. Oh, my goodness, Isaiah has a lot to say about drunkenness. It was a chronic problem in ancient Israel. But from the time they returned from captivity, the Jewish people have not been noted to be a drunken people. They learned that lesson well. The third lesson they learned well was that if you become ignorant of the Scriptures, if you fail to teach the Word of God and maintain a high level of the knowledge of Scripture, you're going to sink down and down and eventually come under the displeasure of God. And so out of the captivity came the synagogue. And you don't read about it in the Old Testament, but the synagogue was a school. It was not a place of sacrifice and worship. There was only one place of sacrifice and worship. That was the temple. But they came out of the synagogue with a determination that they were going to maintain a high level of the knowledge of Scripture. And so the tradition that any Jewish community that has at least 10 male heads of household must have a synagogue. And to this day, Jewish communities have synagogues. They learned that lesson well. Now, the way they study and teach the Scriptures, that's another thing. But the fact of the matter is they learned the lesson that a knowledge of the Word of God is absolutely essential if you're going to maintain a high level of spiritual and moral and ethical conduct in your Jewish community. They learned that lesson well. And out of the captivity came the synagogue. But of course, as you see it here, they did have their misplaced priorities. They were busy feathering their own nests and building their own houses rather than building the temple, and the prophet had to speak to that. They had an incorrect perspective because this little temple was inconspicuous in the light of Solomon's big temple, and some of them weren't too impressed with that. They came back with unrealistic expectations. They thought that just because they came back and they were Jews, everything was going to go well, and they found out that was not true. They found out that if they did not obey God and rebuild that temple and get all of those required sacrifices going, they would not know the full blessing of God. And then, as we will see in the others, they came back really to face some fearful things, a lot of opposition. And they needed to learn to trust God in their vulnerability as a bunch of returned vagrants to a difficult pile of rubble to rebuild their lives. But they also learned that if they would obey the Word of God, they would know the blessing of God. This is such an important lesson, folks. And the people of God of every age need to understand this. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And these people were in the process of learning that. And bless God, when the prophet Haggai spoke to them and said, God said, get busy and build, bless God, they rolled up their sleeves and got busy and built, and God blessed them. Strange, isn't it? That God would bless obedience? No, not at all. That's His way. I hope you've learned that. Father, we thank You for Your Word. This wonderful, brief prophecy of Haggai reminds us that Your purposes really, Your priorities, really should take precedence over our own interests. We live in a culture that teaches us to do our thing, to be our own person, feather our own nest. And, oh God, we find that sometimes these priorities and these values are not really in keeping with Yours. And while You're not telling us to rebuild a temple and reinstitute blood sacrifices, we understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You have told us in Your Word, Your truth, Your standards for Christian living, You have told us that we need to communicate the gospel to the people around us, that we need to have a testimony for Christ, that we need to be men and women of prayer and of faith and of stewardship. You've told us all of these things, and we pray that we, like these ancient people who listened to the prophet and obeyed, that we will listen to Your word and obey. And we think of the statement that the hymn writer made when he summarized all of this in those wonderful words, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Teach us, Father, we pray, the lesson that these people learned in the days of Haggai. A simple, implicit obedience to the Word of God brings blessing. What a fundamental thing to learn. And we need to learn it and relearn it and relearn it. And so we pray tonight, Father, that You will renew our heart's commitment to know and obey Your word. Bring pleasure to Your heart in our obedience, the obedience of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.